afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the broadcast, a couple of requirements. One, you have to be calling in during the live broadcast. If you're listening to a rebroadcast later on, it just won't work. I'm not there. But if you're listening in the afternoon, you can call in. You have to have a telephone. We require that of you, or at least Skype or something, some way of calling in. And you need to have either a question for the host or a point of disagreement with the host. In other words, if you just want to call and give a little Bible study, get some radio time of your own and do that. But if you are interested in disagreeing with the host, we certainly welcome that. Whether you're disagreeing and you're coming from a Christian point of view, just differing theologically with the host, or if you're not even a Christian and your disagreement is with Christianity and the Bible altogether, feel free to call me. We have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Albany, Oregon. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It's kind of nice today. I'm usually working during this show, so I never get a call in, but I had a question for you and also for the audience. Hopefully over the next few days people can call in maybe with some information on this. But I was just wondering, I watched the debate on YouTube that you did last weekend. I really liked it. And I was wondering, in your opinion, what are the three strongest fulfilled prophecies that evidence the divinity of Scripture?
The divine origin of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture?
Yeah, I'm looking for prophecies that were really clearly given and then also pretty clearly fulfilled. We can see from history or maybe even from the Bible itself.
Okay. There's actually quite a number of them. Skeptics will sometimes try to late date the predictions. And they'll try to say, well, these were written after the event,
right?
Because they have to come up with some kind. They're desperate to find some way to circumvent the inference that these were divinely inspired predictions. However, the evidence, while not absolutely conclusive in some cases, certainly is present.
Yeah.
That these prophecies were uttered at the time that they're traditionally believed to be uttered. I think among the most interesting prophecies are those that you'll find in Daniel chapter 11, because there you have a period of time from Alexander the Great until Antiochus Epiphanes, and the series of kings and intrigues and wars between the Syrian kings, the descendants of Antiochus, and the Egyptian kings descended from Ptolemy, two of Alexander's generals. And the reason that they are given is because of the impact they had on Israel. Israel lay just between Syria and Egypt, and these various powers would fight over Israel and would have an impact on Israel. So that's why they're given. But there's a tremendous amount of detail given. Unfortunately for the average reader, the average reader is very unfamiliar with that particular historical period and would not immediately see how clearly those things do follow. But anyone who can get a history book or, frankly, even any good commentary or study Bible will actually identify the historical events that are predicted there. And they can be confirmed from any other comprehensive source on the period. But there's tremendous detail given. And Daniel wrote those prophecies at least before the year 500 BC. He wouldn't have lived any longer than that. And yet they were not fulfilled until after the, 330 BC. So there's at least 200-year gap between the time they were written and the time they're fulfilled, and they've got a great amount of detail which could not have been predicted without divine inspiration. I think it'd be reasonably concluded. And for that reason, of course, the skeptics are going to try to say that those were written after the fact. But they have no evidence that it was written after the fact, and there's plenty of evidence that Daniel was written before that time, in the lifetime of a man living during the Persian Empire. And all those prophecies have to do with things after the fall of Persia and the rise of the Grecian Empire. So that's a really powerful one, in my opinion. Of course, many of the prophecies that are really amazing are the ones that have a fulfillment in Christ. And then, you know, no one can late date those, because the entire Old Testament, as we know it, existed in the time of Christ and before the time of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, which are contemporary with Christ, have copies of all the Old Testament books, I think except Esther, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, essentially all the prophets are there. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I say, date from the time of Christ, and yet they are copies of earlier copies of the Old Testament. And so we know that the Old Testament was around prior to the time of Christ, and yet he fulfilled a great number of them. Among the ones that are perhaps the most striking would be Daniel chapter 9, which gives the prophecy of the 70 weeks and essentially tells how long it would be from the time that a Persian king would give a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, the fulfillment being in Jesus coming at the time that prophecy predicted. That prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27. Once again, these prophecies are not the easiest thing to understand to the modern reader who's not particularly familiar with ancient Persian history or ancient Greek history or ancient Roman history, because that's the season of prediction and of their fulfillment. But nonetheless, the prophecy of the 70 weeks is quite amazing, really. And there are, of course, quite a lot more. In Psalm 22, there is a seemingly a prediction of a man being crucified, the Messiah. The Jews recognized as the Messiah. Certainly the Christian writers recognized as the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
And it talks about his hands and feet being pierced and him being, it doesn't use the word crucified, but it does describe a man who is best seen in the description as one who's been nailed to a cross. But that was not a common method of execution in the days of David, who wrote Psalm 22. The Jews, if they were going to execute man, would stone him to death. That was the preferred method in ancient times. It was the Romans that really popularized the crucifixion as a means, and that came along much later than David's time. But there are so many. I mean, there literally are hundreds of prophecies that have come true. You could go to Ezekiel's prophecy about the fall of Tyre and the specific reference to the fact that the conquerors of Tyre would do so by scraping the dust and the rocks and the timber of the rubble of the city into the water and throwing it into the sea. And the actual fulfillment of that was at least a couple hundred years, if not more, after Ezekiel's time, with Alexander the Great, actually, who conquered Tyre. Tyre had a city on the mainland and an island a half mile offshore, and the island was an impregnable fortress. So whenever Tyre was invaded on the mainland, those who could would escape to the island fortress and could not be conquered there. There was no navy in the world that was capable of conquering that rock out in the water. And so, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had spent 12 or 13 years trying to conquer Tyre, but had failed. But Alexander the Great didn't give up so easily. And what he did is he destroyed the city of Tyre on the mainland. And he commanded his troops to throw all of the rubble from the city, the stones, everything, into the water. And he built from the seabed up a solid walkway across to the island. And he went across and conquered Tyre that way. And that specific circumstance of the stones and the dust and the dirt from the city being thrown into the sea, something that is generally not done when, you know, in ancient or modern times, when a city is conquered, it's very uncommon for people to throw rocks and all the rubble from the city into the sea. But Alexander did just that, and that's how he conquered Tyre. There's many, many other prophecies like that, but those would be some of the ones that come to mind immediately.
Yeah. Well, hey, I appreciate that. I like that a lot. Something I noticed from the debate is just that, and I'd never realized this before, but the theories of that support atheism, it surprised me how much they rely on a lot of blind faith issues, like, you know, he was talking about before the Big Bang, what it was like then, and, you know, of course, he said it's incomprehensible, no one can understand it. There's just so many blind faith things that you have to believe in to support atheism, and it seems like there's so much evidence for
in my opinion, faith in God and faith in atheism, faith that there is no God, what we could call scientism, belief that science and the natural world alone can explain the origin of everything. They are both faiths. They both require to believe in something that we haven't seen. In my opinion, though, theism, the belief in God, is a reasonable faith. Atheism calls upon us to believe things that are not even self-consistent. You know, we can't prove that there's a God to somebody who's skeptical. But if there is, everything we believe about the origin of things makes sense.
Right.
That is to say, if you postulate the existence of such a God, then it answers all the difficult questions. If you do not, if you only have science and nature and the laws of nature, you have nothing that can bring life into existence. You have nothing that can bring the Big Bang about or the universe into existence. You have nothing that can account for the information contained in the genetic code and the DNA. There's just nothing that can produce this, nothing in nature. And while evolutionists are fond of saying, well, if it all happens very gradually, and therefore anything can happen over enough time, they're not really thinking straight, or at least they're hoping you're not thinking straight, because evolution does not occur until you have a self-replicating molecule. And to get from mere gases and minerals, which is all you have before you have living things, to get from there to a self-replicating molecule is the largest step of evolution. Except it can't, no evolution can account for it, because you need to have the ability to for something to replicate itself and pass down genetic information before you can have the beginnings of what anyone would call evolution. Until you have that, you don't have evolution. And so Darwin himself didn't even try to postulate evolution before the first living thing. Darwin himself said that a divine mind put the first living thing here, and then, of course, he suggested that everything else evolved from that. And Darwin was wise enough to know that his theory doesn't apply to non-living things. And some atheists today don't seem to know that, or when they argue the way they do, they hope that you don't know that.
Yeah, it's interesting. It seems like the only two arguments he really had for there not being God was that we know more now than we used to about the world, and that to him it doesn't make sense that God would do things the way he does it. But I don't see how that's any sort of evidence at all. But it was really, really a lot of fun to watch it. I actually watched the debate with my brother, who's agnostic, and so it was a lot of fun to watch and talk about with him.
What were his thoughts about it?
Well, he thought that he wished there had been a deeper description as to what God was. He said it's kind of hard to prove or disprove something unless you describe it first.
That's true.
And you know, it was kind of in the discussion. I know you didn't have time to get into that because you'd have to. I mean, it's kind of opening a whole new can of worms to try to prove.
I had 9 points. I had 9 points I wanted to make in my initial presentation. I got to 2 of them.
Oh yeah.
A debate where a person has to argue the existence or non-existence of God in a 22-minute compass is, well, it's inadequate to put it mildly.
Yeah. Yeah, I know what you mean. But no, he enjoyed it. He enjoyed both sides of the argument and thought there's good things to think about on both sides. So.
Okay.
Well, hey, thank you for your time. I really appreciate it, and look forward to hearing if any other callers have specific scriptures that have really impressed them too. I'd be interested in hearing that. So, thanks a lot.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. For those of you who don't know what Michael is referring to, there was a debate between myself and an atheist in Las Vegas last Saturday, and it was videotaped by someone in the audience, and the videotape of that is at YouTube. You can find it easily enough by going to YouTube and just putting in my name, Steve Gregg, and it'll bring up a few different things that people have posted. I have never posted anything on YouTube, but there are people who have posted videos of me doing various things, and so that debate is there. I would warn you, though, that the audio on that debate, on that YouTube video, is quite bad. It was done from the audience. The microphone picked up a lot of room noise. But I would also say that I received today in the mail a DVD disc, which was made recording through the microphone system, where the audio is very good, and the video is not bad either. And so hopefully we'll get that posted before very long at our website. Maybe it'll be on YouTube also. But the debate can be heard and somewhat understood though not as clear. You have to listen hard, I think, to understand what's being said on the YouTube video that's presently there. We're going to talk next to Joe from Henderson, Nevada. And if it's the Joe I think it is, he's the one who organized that debate. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I'd like to say that my favorite prophecy is actually probably Matthew 24, which
yeah.
I guess you could say took place in the Old Testament and was fulfilled in the church age or the New Testament. But I think that that's a tremendous one for me. It's had a great impact for me in my life.
I believe so also. Of course, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and told his disciples it would happen within that generation. And he spoke it around 30 A.D., and it happened in 70 A.D. So it did happen before that generation was passed. And so Jesus hit it right on the money.
Right. Steve, I hope you can explain this to me like a five-year-old. I'm kind of embarrassed at the fact that I've been a Christian for a number of years, and I have so many loose ends in my theology that I want to start putting things together in a nice, concise little package. But in the Old Testament, it seems like both the good and the bad, those that were faithful to Jehovah and those who were not faithful, went to a place called Sheol. Okay, in the New Testament, we know we call that Hades. Okay, but Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm assuming that when believers die today, spiritually, they're present with God. And I'm assuming also that that's why 1 Thessalonians 4 says that at the final rapture, God's going to bring with them those who have fallen asleep.
That's right.
Now, if he brings those who have fallen asleep, he's not only going to bring the New Testament saints, he's going to bring the Old Testament saints also. I'm assuming.
Right.
I'm just throwing this out there, and you can correct me whenever you want. Now, Jesus said that the thief of the cross, he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. When I look up the word paradise, it has a couple of different meanings. It could refer to, it seems like the Garden of Eden, of course.
Yes.
It refers also to just a generic future place of happiness, and then just a generic garden. It says that in Revelations 2:7, it says that overcomers will eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. I've got a couple of scriptures here that are confusing me. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Jesus went to make proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, is that the prison that Jesus took the thief on the cross to him with? Is that Hades, or is that Sheol, where he went to preach victory to the captives, and then where once again in Matthew 27 we see in 52 verses 52 and 53 that the Old Testament saints, I don't know about all of them, but it seems like an awful lot of the Old Testament saints actually rose at the time Jesus did and seemed to have walked around Jerusalem. At what point exactly did these Old Testament rise, if it wasn't then, at what point did they rise to be with the Lord so that Jesus could bring them back where 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that he's going to bring back with him those that are dead in the Lord?
You're mainly curious about Old Testament saints.
Yeah, mainly Old Testament saints. And did Jesus actually go to this place, Sheol? Was it as Abraham's bosom? Was that the same as in Luke chapter 16 also?
Well, there's a lot of parts to that question. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place that all dead people went in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's simply translated as the grave, because that's where dead bodies were disposed of, in graves. Other times, Sheol was thought to have some kind of a shadowy, existence beyond the grave, but nothing really specific was ever said about it in the Old Testament times. In the New Testament, the Greek writing takes the word Sheol and translates it as Hades, the Greek word, which actually, Hades came from Greek mythology. The Christians simply adopted the word, because in Greek mythology, Hades was the place where dead people went, and therefore, in a Greek culture, Hades was the right word to use to represent what the Hebrews had called Sheol.
Were they now, conscious dead? Were they like Abraham's bosom?
In the Greek mythology, in the Greek ideas, yes, the people who died went to a place of consciousness beyond the body, and that was Hades. And many people feel that the idea of consciousness in Hades actually was borrowed more from the Greeks than it was part of the divine revelation, because the Bible in the New Testament doesn't talk really about consciousness in Hades except in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which many people think is a parable, and that they feel like it does not really contribute a solid datum to our inquiry as to what happens when people die, because it is a parable. It may not be accurate. It may not be intended to tell us, you know, what really happens. Without that parable, though, of Lazarus and the rich man, we don't really have information about people being alive in Hades.
Could it possibly be soul sleep, then?
Some people believe it is soul sleep, and some people believe that when a believer dies, they go to the presence of the Lord. I take that latter view. I think that Paul's language suggests that. But you are asking about the Old Testament saints, and I'll tell you simply what most evangelicals say. This cannot be proven from Scripture because the Scriptures do not address it directly, but there are some Scriptures sometimes applied to it with questionable relevance to it. But one is, you mentioned the business of Jesus going and preaching to the souls, to the spirits in prison. You're talking about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, I believe. And many people feel that that is referring to Jesus after his death and before his resurrection, in his disembodied spirit, going down to preach to souls that were imprisoned in Hades. I'm not so sure. The reason I say I'm not so sure is because Peter says that the ones he preached to were the ones who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared. That is, they were disobedient just before the time of the flood. He singles out a specific generation of people. He doesn't say all Old Testament saints or all Old Testament sinners. He talks specifically about people who were disobedient while Noah was preparing the ark. That Jesus, through the Spirit, Peter says, through the Spirit, he preached to them whose spirits are now in prison. I am of the opinion that what's being referred to there is that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, preached to those people while they were alive. They are now spirits in prison because they've died since then. But when they were alive, the Spirit of Jesus preached to them through the prophet Noah. Now, why would I suggest that? One reason I would suggest it is that in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, the same author says that the Old Testament prophets prophesied through the Spirit of Jesus. That is, that in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament prophets spoke to their generation, it was the Spirit of Jesus speaking through them. That's in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And so Peter, who says that, could easily believe that when Noah preached, that it was the Spirit of Jesus preaching through Noah, too. And therefore could say that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to those people before the flood, meaning through Noah. Now, those people have since died and their spirits are now in prison awaiting the judgment. But it would be suggesting that not something that Jesus did after he died and before he rose again, but it would be suggesting that this is something that his Spirit did through the man Noah in a time more ancient than the time of Jesus.
What verse are you referring to when you're talking about Noah?
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Which says that verse 20 and 21 about those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. And also, you know, the same author, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament of Noah being a preacher of righteousness, but Peter clearly viewed him as a preacher of righteousness, which may again confirm that Peter is talking about Noah's preaching. When he talks about Jesus through the Spirit preaching to those who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared. Anyway, that's a view that I think probably fits the data of the passage more.
First, 1 Peter 4:6 says that the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead.
Yes.
That they are judged in the flesh. Now,
but made alive according to God through the Spirit.
Alive through the Spirit, right.
Yeah.
Well, now, where is this place that he was preaching? Was it Abraham's bosom?
Okay, again, 1 Peter 4:6 is another verse of the same type as 1 Peter 3:20. When it talks about the gospel is preached to those who are dead, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were dead at the time the gospel was preached. Remember, the gospel was preached, past tense, to those who are, present tense, dead. And so many believe, and I would be among them, that those to whom it is referring were alive when the gospel was preached to them, but are now dead. And what he's saying, I believe, is that the gospel was preached to the previous generation of Christians who have now died. Some of them have even died as martyrs. And so that even though they were judged by men according, you know, in the flesh, that is, they were physically put to death by their persecutors, yet they, because they had the gospel preached to them and because they had opportunity to believe and did so, they are now able to live in the spirit before God, though they've been judged in the flesh by men. It's a confusing wording, but that's what I believe it means. And otherwise, we do have in that verse and in 1 Peter 3:20 a reference to Jesus or somebody preaching to dead people while they're dead. Those verses are not usually understood that way by most scholars, because I think the language, especially of 3:20 in 1 Peter, points specifically to the time before the flood as the time that that preaching took place and that time that the people were listening and being disobedient. Now, you also raise... What's that?
In Ephesians 4:9, then, when it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth,
right?
That wasn't Hades?
Not necessarily, no. I don't believe Hades is ever referred to in Scripture as the lower parts of the earth. And many people believe, see, that verse says that he who ascended, meaning Christ who ascended into heaven after his resurrection, first had descended to the lower parts of the earth. I believe the lower parts of the earth refer to the most lowly position on earth. David used the expression the lower parts of the earth in Psalm 139. When he talked about when he was formed in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth. Actually, he uses that same expression that Paul uses, but he's referring to being an unborn child in his mother's womb. He's in the lower parts of the earth. I think what he's saying, of the lowest status, of the most unprivileged class, certainly babies that are not yet born are not, they don't yet, enjoy privileges that they will enjoy afterward. And that Jesus, though he was God, though he was above all things, he descended to the lowest, most unprivileged class on earth. And that was, I think, a reference to his incarnation, not a reference to his death and going down to Hades.
Okay, because in the verse above it there, it says that he led...
captivity,
together. Yeah, he led captive a host of captives, and I thought that maybe that I could tie that together with Matthew 27:52.
And I think you can. I think you can, although it could be understood differently. In Matthew 27:52, it does say that when Jesus rose from the dead, it says many, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I don't see this as necessarily a reference to the Old Testament saints. If it was...
Which other ones would be in the grave then?
Well, think about it. I mean, if Moses and David and Jeremiah and, you know, Samuel arose from the dead in the year 30 A.D.
Right.
And came walking into Jerusalem, who would know it was them? No one had ever seen them alive. They didn't have portraits of them. I mean, there'd be no way to even know that those were those men.
Well, look at the Mount of Transfiguration. How did they know that they were Moses and Elijah then?
Well, the disciples who knew that were said to be having a visionary experience. They were experiencing spiritual revelation. But this passage seems to indicate that righteous people who had died were now seen and apparently recognized walking around in Jerusalem, and many saw them. That would not necessarily require that the people who saw them had a spiritual revelation in order to recognize them. It could. I mean, I can't rule that out.
Right.
I think it's more likely, though, that saints who had died would refer to believers or godly Jews who had died in that generation, you know.
Okay.
You know, people who had died fairly recently and would be recognized by the locals.
Let me ask you one more real quick one. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Are those only New Testament saints, or are they all the Old Testament saints also? And if so, at what point did they go from the grave or Sheol back in the Old Testament to be with the Lord?
I believe, as we look at that passage in Ephesians 4 that you mentioned, that when Christ ascended, he led a host of captives. Okay. We break it up here just a little bit here. But when he took a host of captives with him, one possibility is that he took with him the saints, the Old Testament saints, who had died in faith and now went with him up into heaven. That would be agreeable with what you've thought previously, and I don't see any reason to reject that. There is another possibility, and that is that when it says...
Doesn't that seem to be saying, Steve, that he's bringing with him from heaven the Old Testament saints?
I think so.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I think that when he comes back, I believe he's bringing with him all who have died in faith, Old and New Testament saints.
Okay.
They'll all be with him. Now, the statement in Ephesians 4 that when he ascended, he led a host of captives, could possibly be a reference to the demonic captives that he enslaved through his death and resurrection and carried them, as it were, on display through the streets of heaven as captives. This would be probably figurative more than literal, but Paul uses that very figure in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says that when Jesus died, he disarmed principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And the expression where it says he made a show of them openly, that Greek word is one that was used specifically of how the Roman generals, when they conquered barbarian lands, would bring their princes in chains back to Rome and march them through the streets on display as sort of trophies for all the people of Rome to see. And Paul seems in Colossians 2:15 to be saying that's essentially what Jesus did with the demonic powers. Though it could be figurative, the point is, I don't know that he literally put them in chains and carried them up to heaven and, you know, traipsed them down the street for all the angels to look at. But essentially that the great victory that Christ accomplished over them is essentially as visible and as signal as that of the Roman generals who displayed their trophies of war, and that Jesus has done the same thing to the principalities and powers. So that when Ephesians 4 says that he led a host of captives, it might be referring to his conquest over the demonic powers. We really don't know. I mean, Paul is really quoting from a psalm there. Yeah, and you know, it's just one of those many things, as you know, Joe, that the Bible just doesn't tell us clearly everything we're curious about. Because God apparently doesn't consider himself obligated to satisfy our curiosity about everything, only to tell us things he wants us to know and that we need to know.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. That answers an awful lot for me. I'm still a little bit in limbo, but I think that it lets me know that I can have thoughts about it that might go either way, and I don't have to be locked into a particular mindset.
Yeah, I'm not really sure why we would need to know the answer, but I can understand being curious.
Right. Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Have a great weekend.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. And we have a line open for you also and probably time for your calls. If you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And I just want to make this announcement before we put Jim on. He's waited quite a long time already, but he can wait just one more minute. And that is that this week, tomorrow night, actually, and this is my last day I can announce it on the air because I'm not going to be on the air tomorrow, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month in Santa Cruz. and that meeting is an open Bible discussion in a home. And if you'd like to join us in Santa Cruz tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, for this open Bible discussion, you can call for directions, or if you've been there, of course, just show up. You know where it is. If you've not been there before and you want directions, you can call Mike or Brenda, and here's their number. It's area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. You can get directions to our gathering in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. Also, one other announcement I won't have a chance to make beforehand is that this Sunday night, I am beginning a new radio program. This is not going to interfere with the Narrow Path, which is daily on these Christian stations and over the Internet, but I'm going to start a weekly one-hour talk program directed toward mostly people who are not Christians on a secular talk station. And that's going to be KSCO, which is a Santa Cruz talk station. And if you are interested in listening to that and you don't live within the signal range of KSCO, you can hear it on the Internet. What you'll need to do is go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link, which is where you'll normally find the announcements of where I'm going to be speaking. This new show is announced there at that link, and there are instructions there how to log on to that radio station so that you can hear it wherever you may be. It's Sunday night, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, and if you want to listen to it, you can get directions how to get there from our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that's announcements. Okay, Jim, thanks for your patience. Thank you for waiting. What can we do for you today?
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Hi. Good, thanks.
Well, it's a simple question here, but I was reading through 1 Corinthians, and I was in the 7th chapter, verse 18, where it says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Well, I can understand the latter part, but I was just wondering, how does a guy become uncircumcised, you know, when he's already circumcised?
Plastic surgery, maybe?
Miracle.
I often wondered that, too. But actually, I found the answer to that once.
Did you?
Yeah, because actually the ancients did have a surgery that they had come up with that was to remove the marks of circumcision. Now, I don't think they could. I have no idea exactly what this involved. They obviously couldn't graft on new skin or whatever. But there were many Jews, actually, in the 2nd century before Christ who were having the marks of circumcision pretty much removed surgically because they wanted to look like Greeks. And I have no idea how they did that. In fact, I don't even like to think about it.
Oh, no.
I don't like to picture it in my head.
It's even hard to think about being circumcised.
It is. It is. I thank God that my parents had me circumcised when I was born because I don't remember it.
But, I was thinking maybe it's he's talking, he's not talking physically. You know, he's just talking about, I don't know. If that was the case, then he'd say keep being a Jew, I guess. I don't know. Whatever state you find yourself in when you're becoming.
It is true. It is true that in Paul's day, the term circumcised was shorthand for Jewish,
yes.
And uncircumcised was shorthand for Gentile. So he might be saying, were you born a Gentile? Don't become a Jew by becoming circumcised. If you were born Jewish, don't feel like you have to shed the trappings of your Jewishness. But it's also possible that there were people who were trying to look like Romans, and having some kind of corrective surgery. Obviously, there'd be limits to what they could do.
Yeah. Yeah, I just kind of was curious because I didn't know if Paul was, using a sense of humor or not, or what.
Well, thanks for bringing those images to my mind. I actually could go all day without that.
Okay, brother, I'm sorry.
All right, Jim.
I guess we'll see you Monday, huh?
Yeah, I'll be there.
Praise the Lord, I'll be there too. God bless.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, and our next caller is Jim from Troy, Ohio. If you want to try to get on the program, we have a line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Hey, how you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good, you're welcome. You use the New King James all the time, don't you?
I use it primarily, yes.
You know, I've in your lectures, I recall that you prefer it largely because of the textus receptus, and that you would rather have more verses as opposed to not missing any verses. Correct.
My argument is this: that the textus receptus has more words, more verses, more phrases than the Alexandrian text. Now, on the assumption that none of those additional verses contain heretical information, I would rather take my chances and have chances that they aren't authentic, but they're not troublesome either. And I'd rather have all of them there than to take the chance that they are authentic and have them left out.
Yes, and that makes a lot of sense. You know, I don't usually read a Bible, sit down and read a Bible. I read on the web and compare versions. And as you know, due to translators' bias, which really is unavoidable, they have to make the decisions. I'll be reading along for 8 verses, and then all of a sudden I'll see a verse, and I'll go, oh, no, premillennial bias or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And it's getting to be really annoying, Steve, because years ago I just used the King James, and I think I still have 1 Thessalonians 4 memorized in the King James.
Yeah.
I think I'm going to switch to the New King James. Do you feel it's really pretty literally accurate?
Well, it's pretty good. It's pretty good. There's no Bible I'm aware of that's perfect. I've often recommended the New American Standard, which, of course, uses the Alexandrian text as an alternative. And it's a pretty much word-for-word, but it has its flaws, too. Every Bible I've seen has something about it that I object to. And so I consider the New King James is just about as good as you're going to get, although I do recommend comparing the New King James or any version that you use with other versions and with the Greek, if you can get a Greek in English interlinear, because you're not going to no translation is perfect. But on the other hand, most translations, I should say, I don't think of any translation except the New World Translation, which is published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't think any translation is going to lead you too far astray either.
Right. Yeah. Well, I've been trying to decide for 2 years on finding a version to really read most of the time for memorization purposes.
Well,
since
you were familiar with the King James for so long, and I was too, almost all the memorization I ever did was in the King James. That's another reason I favored the New King James, is because even though it modernizes the these and the thous, it still stays pretty close to the way I had things memorized. But I do realize that in some cases, modern translations get closer to the original. And I'm aware of the passages where they do that. Because the New King James did follow somewhat slavishly the King James, even in places where perhaps a better translation was known to be a possibility.
Yes. Okay.
I kind of like the ESV. It's the English Standard Version. But it's not perfect either. But it, in many cases, I find that it translates the passages that are poorly translated in the King James and the New King James. It translates them more accurately. But it uses the Alexandrian text, which is not my preferred text, and it also makes some of the mistakes that other versions make. I'm particularly upset with the translation of the words old man and new man in Paul's writings, which are translated correctly in the King James and the New King James. But in virtually every other translation, the ESV included, they're translated wrongly. They translate new self and old self. And that
I don't like that either. And
I don't like that change.
The word sarx.
That's right. Sarx also is the flesh. I don't like it when they interpret it for you. I wish they just translate.
Right. That's a Calvinistic bias on the sinful nature, probably.
Could well be.
Do you think the ESV is from what I understand, is it kind of a Calvinistic The loony
I've heard that.
Version?
I've heard that it is. I've heard that it is. I think J.I. Packer writes. I think he might have overseen some of the translation. I don't remember what he's done to it, but maybe he might have just been overseeing the notes in the ESV Study Bible. But there's a lot of Calvinist presence in it. On the other hand, there's a lot of Calvinist presence in the evangelical world, you know, as a whole. There's plenty of Calvinist presence in the NIV and probably in almost every translation.
Actually, I was reading about versions today and came across ESV for, I think, Psalms 51 was actually not a Calvinistic bias. So,
the part about in sin my mother conceived me?
Yes, I think it was. It said I was, I don't have it here now, but
okay.
I was born in iniquity, which could be or that may not be exactly right, but it could be interpreted that I was born in a world of sin, that has sin.
That's true.
So, you know, I thought, well, that's kind of encouraging.
Yeah.
You know?
Hey, Rick, I only have about 5 minutes left, and I want to get another call in here who's been waiting. But have we covered your interests or your concerns?
I've got it narrowed down to the New King James and the ESV. Thanks. Have a good weekend.
All right, brother. You have a good weekend, too.
All right.
All right. Let's talk to Greg from Islands Ranch, Colorado. Hello, Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I've been I called you a while back. I've been listening to a lot of your lessons and stuff. One particular one sparked an interest. Some assembly required.
Yes.
And then, because I've always noticed something was kind of off in like an institutional church, like when I go to church, basically.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like something's missing from what I read in the Bible. Anyway, I picked up Pagan Christianity, and I picked up Reimagining Church by Frank Viola. And they've kind of put me in a funk of, I don't trust people at church now, and I don't know if you've read those books and what your take is on them.
Let me jump in here just for a minute. I'll let you continue. But for the sake of our listeners who don't know what we're talking about, Greg mentioned a series of lectures that can be downloaded for free from my website called Some Assembly Required, where I look at, you know, the bare essentials of what it means to be a part of church and to be involved in church, and what churches were in the first century and what they are now, and how many of the things that we assume about church today are quite contrary, or at least, if not contrary to Scripture, at least they're extra-biblical. They go beyond Scripture. The book Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna has come out fairly recently, and obviously my lectures were online for years before that, so any similarities between the two obviously are merely coincidental, or more likely we're reading the same Bible. But Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna is a book that documents basically how many of the things in modern church, including evangelical church, are mere traditions that came out of non-Christian religion and not regular, not biblical basis. Frank Viola wrote some other books too. Reimagine the Church would be one of them. And Frank Viola basically takes views very similar to those that you find at my website. And the idea is that the church became institutionalized sometime early. It began to happen early in the second century after the apostles died, and has become the kind of institution that Jesus actually said it should not be. And in many ways, practices things that are contrary to what the disciples practiced and so forth, or at least extraneous to what the apostles practiced, if not entirely contrary. So that's what Greg's talking about here. And you said reading those things has put you into a funk, because now when you go to church, you're seeing all the things that are done there through the lens of these criticisms.
Correct. But now I have kind of documentation to back up kind of the things I've felt for a while. And now I come back from church with my wife angry or critical. And I hate going to church now, more so than I did before.
That's a shame. There are many people who've stopped going to institutional churches for that very reason and have been seeking more organic expressions of fellowship, perhaps in homes or with a few people or whatever. I would suggest that the real solution to this, at least the best solution we can have at this time, is that we learn to love people. And if we must judge people, we judge them charitably. And that if we find that the church is doing things that we now feel are not biblical, that in all likelihood they feel they are biblical. They don't see it as we do. And if they don't, we need to remember that at one time we didn't either. And so we can't really be harsh in criticizing such people. Now, where I would perhaps begin to have something of a harsher judgment would be if one were to have these things pointed out to them and they were not wanting to know because it challenged, you know, their power structure or something like that. Then I would begin to feel that their motives were not all that good. But even then, I would still have to consider that it could still be very much a blind spot.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was raised in the institutional churches. I've been an elder in institutional churches, more than one different church. And all the time I was in them, I didn't know or think the things I now know and think. And I wasn't being dishonest. I wasn't trying to suppress information. And it's probable that the pastor and leaders of your church are not trying to suppress information either. I believe that modern Christians have huge blind spots, which are culturally induced. I mean, we have a cultural idea of what church is supposed to be, and that cultural idea was passed down to us from earlier generations. If we're to get angry, we should get angry at people centuries ago who imposed these things, and later generations have come down assuming them to be correct. And so the criticism should be more on those who brought about the changes, and those people are long dead now, not on those who have innocently followed them, thinking that that's what's right. Because, you know, those who would support the institutional church's differences from the New Testament church, they do so by quoting Scripture also. They interpret the Scripture through the grid of what they have come to know church as. And they assume that the writers of Scripture were thinking the same way they are. And that can be a very honest mistake. So we need to be charitable toward people who don't see it the way we do.
How were you able to make the transition, especially with your wife?
In the way I see it?
Yes.
And my wife, too? My wife was a student of the Bible, too. And we discussed everything biblically, and so I think she pretty much went along with things.
Okay.
I mean, I think she saw it, because really what I'm saying is what the Bible says once it's stripped of, I mean, it's what I think most people, when they look at it, would say the Bible is saying. Once you're stripped of the prejudices of thinking of church through a certain paradigm. But I still go to churches. I'm not a member of an institutional church, but I still attend them, and I try to sit there without any criticism, even though they do all kinds of things that I think are extra biblical and some things that I certainly wouldn't want to do if I were going to structure a church. But these are, in many cases, brothers and sisters, and you know, we don't love them because they agree with us. We love them because they're part of us. They're part of our body.
Greg, thank you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live doing this program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And now, starting Sunday night, I'll have a program on secular radio, which is directed toward non-Christians, but it's, of course, me. I'm a Christian. And you can find information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you missed that just now, you can find that at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion.